Well, it's been a few weeks, family, since we last studied the book of Romans, but we'll begin again today as we have been by reading our text in Romans 5 and verses 1 through 11. And I imagine you all have turned to Romans chapter 5 already, but please do if you have not. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll spend a bit of time in review as we get back up to speed with our study and conclude this portion of Paul's thought in verses 9 through 11 this morning. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, verse 3, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You recall, family, that Paul has to this point in his letter to the church at Rome established firmly a couple of fundamental truths that sit at the heart of the gospel message. He's talked about a number of things, but there are a couple of truths, at least for our purposes this morning, that are foundational, that he's established, that are good for us to sort of keep in our minds as we look at these verses, or look at verses 9 through 11 in chapter 5. These are sort of the standouts, and they are foundational. Now, the first is the truth that all men, both Jew and Gentile, are wicked and sinful and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That is, that every person is guilty of sin and has not and is not capable of living up to the perfect and holy standard of God as exhibited in the law. And we've said a great deal over the past year or so on this, and of course during our study of the book of Galatians, even before we got into Romans, and so I won't say more here on this beyond noting as a settled and sort of understood truth, as a foundation that we're working from, if you will, that every human being, every person from every background and culture and ethnicity and country, wherever they live in the world, every person is guilty of violating God's standards, of violating God's commands, and we fall short of his perfect righteousness and holiness. This is just an axiom. It's a truth. Even for the unspiritual or irreligious person, it is understood that people do things wrong. No one disputes this. And the Bible tells us that these wrongs are sins. They are rebellion against God. And they are worthy of his wrath and judgment. That's the first truth. The second fundamental truth that sits at the heart of the gospel message, and it really flows from the first one, is the reality that the righteousness that God requires in order for us to be saved can only be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ and cannot be attained by our own efforts or attempts at doing good. This is the only way that we can receive righteousness, is through faith in Christ. And church, this is a deeply, or it should be anyway, a deeply humbling thought. It is frankly one of the things that makes the gospel so profound and so difficult for a man to receive, and so different from any other religious belief system, frankly. The truth that we cannot earn our salvation through adherence to the law, because we cannot keep it perfectly as God requires, or that we can't do enough good things to offset or atone for the bad things that we do or think or say, leaves us, it leaves human beings in a very precarious, or some would say rightly, hopeless position if we're left to our own devices. If we can't keep to the standard of the law and be righteous that way, and if we can't do anything else to make ourselves righteous, then we truly are hopeless, left to ourselves. The truth is that if we are not in fact righteous as God requires, and if we can't make ourselves righteous, then we things are grim. But Paul has shown us clearly that whatever good we might do, or however moral we may attempt to be in our lives, at the end of the day, we are doomed to an eternity apart from the living God, because morality and good deeds do not fundamentally fix things between us and God. Do you understand that? Morality and good deeds do not fundamentally fix things between us and God. The problem in part, church, is that the wickedness that is exhibited in all of our lives in various ways, in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our attitudes, that wickedness is the product of what is in our hearts. It's the product of what is in our hearts. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that what is in our hearts is death. We are spiritually dead, Paul says, in our trespasses and sins. And what comes from death? What comes from that lifelessness is that which violates the standard of God, is that which misses the mark of what God in His holiness requires. What comes from that deadness is sin, is sin. We act in accordance with our spiritual condition, and the diagnosis because of our sin is that we are spiritually dead. You see? And thus, though people may do good things, though they may be moral, though they may be even wise in the manner in which they live, and although they may reap the blessings even of living wisely, this does not change the fundamental need for there to be a transformation of the very heart of a person. Do you see? I can do all of these good things, but it doesn't mean I'm not dead inside. That's the problem. My good deeds, my morality, even my wise living do not change the fundamental state of my spirit, of my heart. Actions and morality do not bring the new life that is part and parcel with salvation in Jesus Christ and His righteousness that is imputed to us, not by our works, not by our morality, but by our faith. By faith. This is why our Savior said to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, an expert and scholar of the Old Testament, a man who was intrigued by Jesus when he arrived on the scene, a man who attested that he believed in John 3, 2, he says, "We know, Jesus, that you have come from God as a teacher." Nicodemus knew Jesus was from God. And by all accounts, Nicodemus was a devoted religious man. Jesus said to this man in John 3, "Unless one is born again, Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You're a religious man. You're a devoted man. You even recognize that I come from God, but you are not righteous because of those things. If you want to be, you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Your heart has to be transformed. Our morality and our good deeds and our religiosity won't do it. But, and this is a huge but, God has made a way for us to be right with Him. He has made a way for us to be righteous, to have the righteousness that He requires. And He has made that way through faith in His beloved Son. The picture that Paul has painted in Romans up to this point and that Jesus expressed to Nicodemus is grim. There is nothing that a person can do that will make them righteous and acceptable to God. Just as a baby has no control over its conception and its birth, There's power in the picture that Jesus paints for Nicodemus. You have to be born again. The illustration is apt. Just like a baby has no control over its conception and birth, so people have no control over their spiritual birth, their rebirth, their regeneration is the theological word we use. They're being made alive spiritually. That is the business of God. And God has made a way, and that way is through faith. That way is through faith. In Romans chapter 4, and speaking of the life of Abraham as we approach the text that we're in now, he recounts from the Old Testament how even the great Jewish father Abraham was lost but for the way that God had provided for him and for all of us to be saved, to be made righteous, to be justified in the sight of God. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8 say, What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Paul here quotes Psalm 32, speaking of the blessings that come by humble faith in God. Righteousness, yes, but look what else. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. By faith, family, we are made righteous. We are justified. God credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. He forgives our lawless deeds. He covers our sins and does not take them into account against us. We are, as Paul puts it in Romans, justified by faith. Justified by faith. And so with these truths entrenched in our hearts, Paul begins to speak then in Romans 5 of the unbelievable reality that for God, that's not enough. For God, that's not enough in terms of the blessings that he intends to lavish on those who seek him by faith in his Son. And so in Romans chapter 5, Paul begins to denote for us what I have called the fruits of justification, or those spiritual realities that are produced or that come to us as a result of our righteous standing before God. Poor thing. You remember that I quoted John MacArthur last time, who described these things, these fruits in Romans 5, 1 through 11, as the marvelous links in the unbreakable chain that eternally binds believers to Christ. This is the way that MacArthur describes these things that God has done for the justified. The marvelous links in the unbreakable chain that eternally binds believers to Christ. Here in the opening 11 verses of Romans 5, we see the wonderful realities of what the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to our accounts by faith mean to our spiritual and eternal standing before God in our relationship with Him. It's not enough that He gave us righteousness. Look at all this other stuff that means. That's what Paul is saying here. And without going into too much detail on any one of these, I'll list them again here for you with some brief commentary, as I did last time, and these will bring us to the focus of our study this morning in verses 9 through 11. My prayer, family, as we look at these, is that we don't simply recall these for the purposes of being able to list them out, although I'm desirous for us to know them, to be sure. But I want us, family, to know them. Do you know what I mean? I want us to really know these things. These should be a cause of great love for God. These should cause us to desire to worship Him because of what He has done for us. These things should cause us to take courage. As life discourages us and as troubles befall us, God's word tells us that these things are real. These things are real for those of us who know Him by faith, and nothing can take them away from us. Nothing. So with that in mind, notice here the fruits of justification. First, recall that we have peace with God. These are the things that we've studied over the last two or three messages. We have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that anyone who does not know God through His Son, you remember, is an enemy of God. Is an enemy of God. They are at war with Him. James tells us that friendship with the world means enmity with God, James 4:4. For those of us who have sought God by faith in Jesus, we are now at peace with the sovereign Lord of all things. God was our enemy, and now, through Jesus Christ, a ceasefire has been declared. Having been justified, we have peace with God. Amen. Amen. We are at peace with Him. Secondly, we now stand, he says, in the grace of God. We stand in the grace of God. This is in chapter 5, verse 2. By faith, we have been brought under the umbrella of the eternal favor of God, though we were utterly undeserving, which is what makes it grace. Though it was unmerited, as believers in Christ, we have a permanent standing before God as recipients of His blessing and favor forever. We will never again, this text is telling us, be estranged from God. We now stand in His grace. We will never again be estranged from Him, and we can rest in the knowledge that the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to our accounts is ours forever. Forever. Praise the Lord. Third, we have cause for boasting. He says, a cause for reveling and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. You remember this word boast here means to exult, to celebrate, to be triumphant about the reality that as those who have been made righteous by faith, we have an expectation, Paul tells us, a certain expectation, a hope, he says, that does not disappoint, that we will see God and live with Him forever in His glory. And more than this, we rejoice in the certainty that we ourselves will also be glorified with Him, which is unbelievable. Again, this is all on top of the cake of righteousness. He's given us righteousness by faith. Now He's just layering on all of this stuff. We will see God in His glory, and we ourselves will be glorified with Him. God has promised to glorify those who have been justified by faith. We will one day, family, behold the glory of God Himself and partake of it ourselves. Wells asked, and I forgot to pray, that my dad, that Ron, is having fun in heaven with the Lord. He is. He is in glory with the Lord. What this looks like, church, I have no idea. And John tries to describe it in apocalyptic language in Revelation, and it sounds like crazy talk. I have no idea what it looks like. What I think is that John is trying to describe the indescribable, which is why it sounds weird to us. He is trying to describe the indescribable. I have no idea what it looks like, but the scriptures promise that this is what lies in store for those who seek the Lord by faith and who follow Him. What God has promised for those who love Him, church, is beyond our comprehension. No earthly troubles or concerns will seem significant when we get there and are welcomed into His presence. This is the hope that we have. Again, just a layer of frosting on the cake of righteousness, on the cake of justification. A certain hope of glory. Next, we noted that our justification gives us the ability to boast in our afflictions. Romans 5:3. And here again is this word boast, and it is an important word clearly, as this is the second time he's used it in this passage, and he's going to use it again when we get to verse 11. Because we are now right with God, because we are now righteous in his sight, we don't simply as believers, church, endure tribulation or affliction, kind of just knuckle under and take it. But we rejoice in affliction. We rejoice or boast in our affliction. Why? Why? Or how can Paul say this? Because our position as the children of God gives us the ability to be thankful for afflictions, knowing that they are for our good. Knowing that they will produce in us proven character, he tells us here in this text. Or a character that honors and worships God and holds to his truth no matter what. A character that produces in us behaviors and attitudes and speech that are consistent with the righteous standing that we have before God through faith in Christ. Tribulation, affliction is difficult for sure. It causes grief. Sometimes it hurts so bad we would do anything to get out of it. No question. Paul's not diminishing the reality of affliction here by saying this. But as those who have been made righteous before God, we are at peace with him. For those who are at peace with him, who are promised eternal glory with him, we do not remain discouraged in affliction. We see bigger things in it than just the immediacy of the pain in it. We see it as a means by which God can make us more like him. And it's a means, by the way, church, through which we can draw near to him, that his grace is made manifest in our lives. You see that? When we suffer and call out to God, it is an opportunity for him to draw near to us and for his grace to be made manifest and for his grace to be witnessed by those who are watching us suffer. Do you see that? This is why it's so important as believers that we cry out to God as his people when we suffer and that we don't become bitter and nasty and shake our fists at the sky, which exhibits a lack of faith in this God who is saying, I want to be near you in your affliction and manifest my strength in your weakness. You see? This is why Paul says that we rejoice in affliction. The ultimate joy for the Christian church is to be near to our Heavenly Father, who is working all things together for good for those of us who love him. And nothing brings us closer to God than when we are afflicted. When times are good, most of us aren't running around going, God, I really want to be close to you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't, by the way. But we don't do that. When things are hard, we cry out to the Lord. And it is an opportunity for his strength to be manifest in our lives, for his grace to be manifest in our lives. And so we can rejoice in our affliction, knowing that he's using those things to be close to us, and to strengthen us, and to prove out our characters, and to bring us to maturity in him. Fifth, we have been the recipients of the love of God through his Holy Spirit. And we see this in verse 5. And I noted last time that in this we have the ultimate assurance of our salvation, so that we never need doubt. He has poured out. The idea here is poured out to overflowing. It's like we're a cup and it just keeps going and going and going and it just starts to overflow. This is the way that the Lord has poured out his Spirit in our hearts, or his love, in our hearts through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our heart and his sanctifying work in our lives is the ultimate surety of the salvation and glory for which we hope as those who have been justified by faith in Christ. And not a surety only, church. In other words, not a guarantee only of salvation, of future glory. But the idea that Paul is conveying here speaks to the change in relationship that we experience by faith. The change in relationship, or the way we relate to God, from enemies to those to whom God has shown his love and has then stooped to indwell with his holy presence. God himself, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, come to live in our hearts. He's given us righteousness. He's given us peace. He puts us in the frame of his grace forever. We have the hope of future glory. We can boast in our afflictions because he's with us in all of those things and uses them for our good. And then he comes to live inside of us. He comes to live inside of us. The one who Jesus calls the helper, the paraclete is the Greek word, the one who comes alongside, who comes to guide and direct and assist us, who lives within us, who gives us the guidance and the ability to obey God and live for him and to increasingly become more like him, which is what we call sanctification. The Spirit is doing these things in us. Again, icing upon icing upon icing upon icing. It would have been enough just for God to say, well, if you trust me, I'll give you justification. You can wash up on the shore of heaven. But he doesn't do that. He does all of these things for us, family. He does all of these things for us, including giving us his living presence, his Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then sixth, Paul notes in verses 6-8 that as those who have been justified, we are the recipients of the love of God and the death of Christ. We talked about this last time. We see the ultimate example here of the love of God, the most powerful and tangible expression of the love of God shown toward those whom he notes were weak and ungodly, toward those who were, he says, yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were ungodly and sinful, when we were unlovely, when we were hateful, when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. There has never been, church, a greater act or expression of love in the history of the universe, and there never will be anything that surpasses this. There has never been a greater act or expression of love than the sacrifice of the Son of God on the behalf of sinners. This is the ultimate expression of love, and those, as those who have been justified by faith, we are the recipients of that love. It is a saving love, an eternally saving love. And I mentioned this last time, this is a powerful family differentiator between God's love and the world's love. God loved those who did not deserve it. Not only those who didn't deserve it, those who hated him and who were in rebellion against him. He loved the weak and the ungodly and the sinful. The world loves those things that are lovely. God came to seek and save the lost and the broken and the unlovely. Jesus says, I didn't come to heal those who are well, but I came to heal the sick. This is who we were before Christ. Ungodly, unlovely, enemies of God. But through faith we have been made righteous, and these six fruits belong to us by the grace of our Father in heaven. Now, if these weren't enough, Paul is going to add to the list of fruits or to the list of the benefits of our justification in verse 9. And he begins here in verse 9 by stating, Much more than. I just spent, 30 minutes briefly going over what we've studied over the course of 2 or 3 weeks in terms of the benefits of justification. And Paul comes in verse 9 and says, much more than. And this is simply Paul's way of telling us that as unfathomable as the first six things he's noted to us here are, it just keeps getting better and more significant. That's all he means when he says, much more than. The ramifications of our justification, church, are beyond our comprehension in their eternal significance, and they were all accomplished in the work of Christ Jesus, in his life and death, and we are the beneficiaries of them by faith alone. Notice in verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And this is fairly straightforward relative to what Paul means. But put simply, we have been saved from the judgment of God and the wrath that he will rightly pour out on sin. that will ultimately culminate in an eternity apart from him in hell. This is another benefit, another fruit of our justification. We have been saved from the wrath of God. There is, of course, a sense in which the wrath of God, as we've seen in our study of Romans, is being poured out on our culture, in our world, in a macrocosmic sense, where God turns people over to greater and greater degrees of sin and evil and the subsequent consequences of those sins. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. There is also, church, the pointed and specific judgment and wrath of God that will be poured out on each person who does not have a relationship with God in Christ. This is not popular truth. It's not taught in churches anymore, which is shameful. It's a clear reality in the Scriptures that every person will answer and that the wrath of God will be poured out on everyone who does not have a relationship with him in Christ. There will be a point where each person will give an account for what he or she has done. The terrifying scene of this judgment is recorded in general terms in Revelation chapter 20, where John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." We've talked about this before. There are books. That's a scary, scary thought. Deeds are being recorded, church. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I've noted this on a couple of occasions before, church, and I'll repeat it again this morning in light of this text. But it is incredibly significant to us, this truth. At the cross of Calvary, an exchange was made. You understand this, family? At the cross, an exchange was made for all peoples forever who would place their faith in Christ. Christ, in his body on the cross, took on our sins and the judgment, the wrath of God against them for us, so that by faith in him, his righteousness could be imputed to us. This is one of the things that was happening on the cross at Calvary when we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion. By faith, his righteousness, in the shedding of his blood, his righteousness is being imputed to those who would have faith in him, and the wrath of God against all of their sins was being poured out on him. This is the exchange. And this imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts, makes us truly and eternally righteous before God and makes us the beneficiaries of all of these benefits that we've been studying. And in the context of verse 9, family, the value of this exchange is unthinkable. Christ bore the wrath of God against our sin. Just consider this. He stood in our place. Now listen to me, family. The weight of that wrath was equal to what we would have experienced for eternity apart from him. Do you understand that? In the lake of fire. In the lake of fire. For every single person who would place their faith in him, he bore the weight of what we each individually would have experienced forever in the lake of fire in his body on the cross. It's unfathomable. It's unthinkable. He is God. He is infinite. And he bore that for us. It's unimaginable. When we are justified by faith in him, our names go into the book of life. Our names go into the book of life. His righteousness is credited to our accounts and our names are added to the book of life. This is what Paul was speaking about when he wrote to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Jesus rescues us, church, from the wrath of God. And those of us who are justified by faith will live with him forever. And Paul goes on in verse 10 to speak to an idea that is often referred to as eternal security. You guys ever heard that term? Eternal security. The issue of our eternal security. There has been historically a question in the church about whether or not a true believer in Jesus Christ can lose his or her salvation. That is, once someone has placed their faith in Christ and has been justified or made righteous in him, can they sin such that they can lose that righteousness? Can they stray such that the Holy Spirit who was sent to indwell that believer leaves, and such that his or her name is no longer in the book of life? And if this can happen, how many times in a person's life can that happen? Can a person seesaw in and out of salvation over the course of their lives? Is a person's salvation ever truly secure? And the answer, church, according to the scriptures, is that once a person is truly saved, once a person has been justified by faith, they can never lose that salvation. Now, this is spoken of in other places in the scriptures, but Paul makes the argument along this line here by appealing to logic to a certain degree. He says in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Let me read that again. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In other words, if God reconciled people to himself who were his enemies by sacrificing the life of his Son, then how much more will his risen Son keep or maintain the salvation of those who are now his friends? How much more will he keep or save those who are now his children? Of those who are now at peace with him and who stand forever in his grace as recipients of his blessing. Notice the end of verse 10. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If he reconciled us through the death of his Son when we were his enemies, much more then, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. John MacArthur writes really articulately on this when he says, "The thrust of this truth for believers is that our Savior," now look at this, "not only delivered us from sin and its judgment, but also delivers us from uncertainty and doubt about that deliverance. If God has already made sure our rescue from sin, death, and future judgment, how could our present spiritual life possibly be in jeopardy? How can a Christian whose past and future salvation are secured by God be insecure during the time between? If sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If sin in the greatest degree could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin in lesser degree prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace covers the sins even of his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his children?" Paul is simply saying here, family, that if God sacrificed his own son for his enemies to save them, how much more will he save those who are now his children? I love this line in MacArthur's statement. Our Savior not only delivered us from sin and its judgment, but also delivers us from uncertainty and doubt about that deliverance. He gives us assurance. And I know, church, that this is something that many of us struggle with over the course of our lives. This is why this truth is here, because Paul knows there are times when we go, man, I'm not sure I really know the Lord. I'm scared. Am I saved? Do I really know the Lord? I know the sin in my own heart, the temptations I feel sometimes, the draw of sin in my failings, the doubts I feel at times. I know the sins I've already committed. How could God ever save me to begin with? Do I need to worry about my salvation? And I'll say something that might be a little surprising to you. I would never want to discourage anyone who is honestly wrestling with God and who is unsure about the genuineness of their faith. Wrestle if you're not sure. Seek the Lord. Cry out to him. Ask him to save. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Never want to discourage that in anyone. But what I often tell people is that the fact that they are wrestling with it is a good sign. The fact that you're worried about it is a really good sign. People who are truly unsaved and at enmity with God and who are unrepentant, generally speaking, don't worry or consider much the state of their hearts around spiritual things. They're not particularly worried if they're going to hell. They're living it up. The fact that you're worried is a good sign. If you're wrestling, wrestle. And don't stop wrestling until you find the Lord. And the Lord says, if you seek me, I will be found. Don't stop seeking the Lord until you find him, until you come to a place of settled faith in him. But if you've come to faith, family, as doubts creep in or as you struggle, you can rest assured that the God who saved you and justified you, the God who has made peace with you, the God who has reconciled you to himself, who has given you his Spirit, will keep you for himself forever. He lives, the book of Hebrews says, Jesus does, lives and stands forever in the holy place not made with hands to intercede forever for you before the Father as your great high priest. In other words, we have an advocate forever. Jesus stands between us and the Father and says, no, no, Father, this is your child. And he or she is your child forever because of my blood, because of my sacrifice, and because they have trusted me. That will go on forever. And this is the seventh fruit of our justification. We have assurance of our salvation. Assurance of our salvation. May we take comfort in that, church. And may we worship and praise God forever for that. Family, if you're doubting your salvation, go to this text. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled to him, we shall be saved by his life. As he lives, we will be saved. And guess what? He lives forever. And Paul finishes here in verse 11 by repeating the same sentiment that he began the section with, noting that we boast, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ because he has given us reconciliation with himself. He has reconciled us to himself. And it should be noted here, church, Paul says that we have now received the reconciliation. Do you see that? We have now received the reconciliation. In other words, this is yet another gift from God to us. 1 John 4, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. not that we were trying to be reconciled to God, but he gave us reconciliation. We've received the reconciliation. This is a gift from God to us. He has given us faith. In that faith, he has given us the righteousness of Christ. He has given us his Spirit, his love, and he has reconciled us to himself. Everything, church, from faith to glorification, from the moment you came to Jesus to the moment you are standing in the glory of God, everything comes from him and was given to us and accomplished on our behalf. So that our only boast is in him and what he has done for us. We boast, but not in anything that we've done, but in what he has done for us. So that to the English ear anyway, it's not really boasting, it is celebrating what God has done. And it is boasting in this way, that whatever good is in my life, whatever benefit I have received, it is nothing that I have merited or earned, and everything that God has done for me. And so everything belongs to him. My life, my affections, my devotion belong to him, because everything I have is from him. This is our posture as those who have been justified by faith, church. May we as his people at Cleo Des Moines, and you young people especially, hear me. May we be a people who rejoice in these things, who boast in these things, who are ever triumphant in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we can boast in our affliction. Because what can people do to us? These things are true of us. What can happen to us? There's sadness, to be sure. But when there's sadness, when there's affliction, wait. I've got peace with God. I stand in his grace. I'm going to be glorified with him forever. My name is in the book of life forever. I can never lose this. The Spirit of God lives in me. I'm righteous in his sight. I've received his love that's been poured out in my heart. I will not be judged for my sins. I'll be spared his wrath. And I know that I have these things forever by faith. Nothing can take them away from us or from me. May we ever rejoice in these things, you guys. I'm not seeing a lot of smiles, but we should be smiling. We should be smiling, family, because we have these things as those who have been justified by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Sue said it well. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you for what you have done for us, God. By faith we are justified. We are made righteous. We can be saved. We're declared righteous in your court. But on top of this, you've done all these other things for us, Lord. Justification means more than just righteousness in terms of its fruit. God, we praise you for these things. I pray that these things would be written on our hearts, Lord, for those of us who have trusted you by faith, that we would be people who are joyful because of them, that we would be people who rejoice or boast or exult in our sufferings, in our afflictions, as crazy as that sounds, because we are ever mindful of these realities, these things that you have accomplished on our behalf in your Son. Oh Lord, we worship you today. I pray that the character of our lives would be celebratory, not crazy or weird, but just settled and peaceful and joyful because of these things, God. I pray that you would be the object of our worship forever, because we are mindful of what you have done for us. May we honor you. May we give you our lives. May we be devoted to you. Keep us from sin. Keep us holy, Lord. Help us to seek you, to be obedient to you, to honor you, knowing that when we do those things, you bless us. Father, we just praise you. I pray that we are encouraged by this truth. Help us to enjoy the beautiful weather, to enjoy fellowship together. May we encourage one another with these things. Thank you again for your goodness to us in your precious Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.